Let us open the scripture tonight to the book of Acts, chapter 26. We'll be looking at a number of passages, and I invite you to turn and read along. We'll have many of the verses on the screen, but I want to talk to you tonight about a lesson that I've called Almost Persuaded. It's a lesson that I've often used to close meetings. As Dick said, this meeting this week has flown by, and I'm always conscious of the fact that while we've covered and talked about and studied about a lot of different subjects, and tonight's lesson in some ways tries to tie those ideas together that we've looked at this week, but there is always the possibility that there are those who have been listening all week, or maybe because of prior study, are very close to the kingdom and in need of obeying the gospel. And it's my prayer that if that's where you are tonight, that I'll be talking to you, and that even before the hour is up, that you might be, as Paul will say in this text, not almost persuaded, but altogether persuaded to be just simply a Christian. These weeks that fly by so fast leave me with, every time I close a meeting, with the idea that I just owe everybody a big thank you for your hospitality, for the invitation to be here. I don't want to take a lot of time to do that, so I figured out a way maybe that I can just give you a big thank you for all that you've done. And I do appreciate the hospitality and the way you've made me feel welcome. I'm sorry that my wife was not able to be with us. She has had a number of stroke-like, not a stroke, they've determined, with all the alphabet soup of tests. But anyway, she was not able to make the trip this time, and I regret that. I've enjoyed the time with Dick. As he said, we've known each other since the dark ages, and it's always good to be with old friends. Ray Keller and I were in college together, and a number of other people I've known. Sister Kern knew my wife and I when we were newlyweds, and they were not much older than that at that time. So it's good to see individuals that we've known in the past. But we're not here to reminisce tonight. We're here to study from the Bible. And I want us to take up these accounts that are found in the last part of the book of Acts that really deal with the conversion of Saul, who of course becomes Paul. And what we're going to find in some ways is a model of what all of us as Christians ought to be able to do, maybe not on the same level or the same degree that Paul is able to do that, but essentially what he does is to tell people who are interested in the gospel what he did to become a Christian. What was it that made him a Christian, that turned him from his former religious beliefs and caused him to adopt a position of faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. Now, we're going to look at Acts 26 quite a bit, but let's start with this text in Acts chapter 22. And we've talked about a lot of different things during the week, and we'll tie some of that together. So I want to back up and pick up the first two instances. Conversion of Saul is recorded three times in the book of Acts, which ought to give us some sense that it's important. But in chapter 22, in verse 16, we get this question: why tarriest thou? I normally read from other versions than the King James, usually the New American Standard, but tonight I like the way the King James translates a number of these passages. Why tarriest thou? Why do you wait? We sometimes sing as an invitation hymn. Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I was once in a Bible study with an individual who, when we were talking about this passage, said, really trying to put aside the idea that one should be baptized, he said, that's a great suggestion, and if somebody wanted to do that, they should do that, but I don't read in this text that Paul ever did that. And I got to looking, and that's I looked in the verse before and the verse after and a few verses around that, and I couldn't see that. And then I happened to think that, you know, not all the content of a particular episode is present in one chapter. And if you were to go back to Acts chapter 9, which is actually the first incident, the first recording of Paul's conversion, actually this is Luke, the historian, telling the story now, we're told that immediately there fell from his eyes what had seemed as scales, were blinding him, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. If you're reading this account and just reading through the book of Acts from first to last, and you came upon this verse first, you might wonder, why would he do that? what possessed him all of a sudden, having been relieved of his blindness, to get up and be baptized? And you wouldn't really get the full impact of that until you got over to Acts chapter 22, some chapters later, where you would see that here's the command to do that. And this person I'm studying with is right. The record of obedience to the command is not there. But when you put the two texts together, you get in perfect harmony exactly what happened. It's reminiscent of Psalm 119 in verse 160. The psalmist reminds us that the sum of your word is truth, the totality of your word. It's really not a good idea just to go through the Bible hither and yon, sort of picking and choosing different texts, doing what some people call proof texting. Somebody said that a text without a context is a pretext, and that's exactly right. And we need to see the Bible as a unified whole, as a holistic presentation of God's will. Or we may wind up, like the story that I heard one time about an individual who was studying the Bible, and this person said, I have a rule of thumb for studying the Bible. My rule of thumb is I take my thumb and I thumb through the Bible until it opens, and then I take my thumb and I run down the page and I read that verse wherever my thumb stops. And then I do it again. I take my thumb and wherever the Bible opens and wherever my thumb stops, I read that verse. Then I do it again. And I know some people that study the Bible that way. And if you do, you might wind up like the fellow who turned and read the passage that said, Judas went out and hanged himself. And then he turned over and he read the text that said, go and do thou likewise. And he knew he was really in trouble when the next verse he read, whatsoever thou doest, do quickly. You can get yourself in trouble if you read the Bible in that kind of a proof texting sort of way. And so I want to try to put together these texts tonight and look at various things that... Now, we actually started this series by looking at the question of the beginning of the gospel in the earliest of the gospels to be written down, which is the Gospel of Mark, probably the earliest of all New Testament books, maybe preceded by Galatians, possibly by the Thessalonian correspondence, but very clearly, very early on. And Mark starts in the beginning of the gospel, immediately takes us back to the Old Testament, to an Isaiah text, but talks about John the Baptist, John the baptizer, who came preaching in the wilderness a gospel of repentance for the remission of sins, and telling individuals to be baptized. And we have looked then during the week at the gospel according to Romans, I sometimes call it, just a quick exposition of the book of Romans. One of the centerpieces in that first section, of course, is the verse that likens baptism as a burial to the death and burial and resurrection to life again of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a form, Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 17. It's a figure of Christ, of what happened a few verses earlier as it's portrayed in verse 4. And we've looked at a number of other things. We've actually cast a pretty wide net during the week, and I want to return to that tonight. We've looked at questions about how does the Lord want us to worship, and does God care about how we worship Him. The lesson that I did on Tuesday night is one that actually I was invited to do at Harding a few years ago. They asked me to come specifically and talk about worship, in particular some of the concerns that people have about instrumental music, and that's a much broader issue than just the specific thing that we do in worship. And we talked Wednesday night about how that plays out when we ignore what the Bible says about how do we learn what God wants us to do, whether it's about baptism or whether it's about how we worship or whether it's about what is the mission, what is the role, what is the purpose of the church. And you're aware that there are individuals in churches of Christ that are very concerned over the direction and the drift that things seem to be headed in some places, with churches actually negating the idea of baptism. In our area, in the Chicago area, there's some of them taking baptism down off their website as a matter of teaching what individuals must do to be obedient to the teaching of Christ. A friend of mine who I told you about Wednesday night, the editor of the Gospel Advocate, grew up in a congregation in Nashville, and he tells me now that even though this is an old and historic church, that when you serve the Lord's Supper there today, that You might be served by someone who has not been immersed for the remission of sins, that they have as members there individuals who have simply been taken in from a denomination having been sprinkled or poured. So we've looked at a lot of those different issues, and I want to try to tie some of that up tonight as we look at this text in Acts 26, which is the third of the three accounts of the Apostle Paul basically telling individuals, here's what I did to become a Christian. Here's what happened to me. Here's what I was told to do, and here's what I did. And so in chapter 26, he's speaking to King Agrippa. He's really on trial for his life. He's going to appeal to Caesar at the end of this text, and that will take him all the way to the zero-mile post of the Roman Empire. But he picks up the story here some years before when he's on his way to Damascus with warrants to arrest Christians. And he says, "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and those that journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue." We know that Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he tells us in Philippians, and that doesn't mean he just knows his tribe, because he tells us that also, that he's a tribe of Benjamin, actually named for the first king of Israel, also a Benjamite. And when he says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, that simply means he was a Hebrew-speaking child of Hebrew-speaking parents. He did not need the Septuagint. He didn't need somebody to translate into the Greek, the lingua franca of the day. He could read the original Bible, the Old Testament, in his own language. And so here's a voice speaking to him and saying in the language that he understood, the language of his heritage, in the Hebrew tongue, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Why do you persecute me? "It is hard for thee to kick against the goads," to be like a mule or horse kicking back against the restraining rods that would cause them not to do that. "And I said," as he relates, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen," which he's going to relate to individuals, "and in the things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people." You want to put a circle around that in your Bible? That's an important text. We'll come back to it in a few moments. "And from the Gentiles." Paul is this individual who, even though he is a rabbi's rabbi in some senses, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, and yet he's also classically educated in Greek rhetoric and able to speak with those even on Mars Hill, although they did not like what he said. But he's sent to be the apostle to the Gentiles, as we sometimes say. And to do what with regard to both, as he speaks to each one? To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, to turn them from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. "Whereupon, O King Agrippa," he's speaking to the Herodian family and the entourage here, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first to those in Damascus and then at Jerusalem and throughout all Judea," he says, as the gospel spread, "that they should repent." Very thing that John said in the beginning of the gospel, that others said, that Peter said on the day of Pentecost, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet or suitable for repentance. And then Paul relates how he comes to be in Agrippa's presence. He said, "For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue to this day witnessing to both small and great, to kings as well as to paupers, witnessing to both small and great, and saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses said should come." If you want to put a circle around that verse, we're going to come back to that as well. It's an important text that sheds some illumination upon what comes after that, but we'll pass it by for the present time and finish Paul's oration here. "Saying none of the things and those which the prophets and Moses said should come." Well, what did they say? That Christ should suffer, that the Messiah should suffer, that he should be the first who would rise from the dead, the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, and that he would show light to the people, to the Jewish nation, as well as to the Gentiles. And as he was thus speaking for himself, another person in the royal court, in this case Festus, cried with a loud voice and said, "Paul, thou art beside thyself, thy much learning has made you mad, not in the sense of anger, but of madness, of insanity. You've lost your mind, we might say today. But he said, I am not mad. I'm not insane, most noble Festus, but I'm speaking words of truth and sobriety, truth and soberness. And then he says this, for the king, Agrippa, knows all of these things before whom I also speak freely. If you look back at verse 3 in the 26th chapter, Paul makes it clear he's happy to make this defense, this apologia is the word that he uses, this legal defense before Agrippa, because he says, I know that you're an expert in questions and customs that pertain to the Jews. I finally got somebody who knows what they're talking about, somebody who understands what happened and who has heard about the life of Jesus Christ and is willing to consider these things. I'm persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this was not done in a corner. In this small land, maybe only 6 miles wide at its most narrow in relation to the Mediterranean Sea, at least today, and then 80 miles from north to south, approximately a small territory, not much escapes the notice of those who are in charge of administering that. He says, I know that you know these things, for this was not done in a corner. And as he had said earlier in verse 3, I'm glad to appear before an expert in questions and customs pertaining to the Jews. So what this text does is take us, and again I want to try to geographically situate this, not just because it makes the point that this is reality. This did not happen in fantasy land. It did not occur in a galaxy far, far away. This is the sat photo again that shows Mount Hermon and the place where this. He's actually down at Caesarea, which we'll see in a moment, and he's going to take the gospel across the Mediterranean Sea in the next few chapters to Rome itself. But for the present time, he's come from Jerusalem, from the Temple Mount, and these places in many ways still, at least the remains of them, stand today. Some of these buildings have been reconstructed according to what the archaeologists think they must have looked like or might have looked like in the Herodian period. And Paul is speaking to, again, a person who has power and authority, who was responsible, even after the death of Herod the Great, the rest of the Herodian family was responsible for the building and maintenance of these particular things. And now he stands at Caesarea, the port named for Caesar himself. Doesn't look like a whole lot in the present day, but if you look at what archaeologically it might well have looked like in the day with several amphitheaters and the dock and all of the tax and customs house stations and so forth that were part of the Roman Empire, most of it just remains today. But Paul will leave from here and take the gospel even to the household of the Caesar in order to be able to proclaim that. On the way, of course, as we know, he runs into a nor'easter, as we read in the 27th chapter, is run aground. These sorts of things happen even today. Ultimately, he arrives in Rome to the imperial city, and even though the Colosseum was not completed at the time that Paul was there, he sees all of the grandeur that Rome was and is able to preach the gospel in that particular case. Now, if we read on in the text, I want you to notice how this ties together and relates to a preceding verse. Paul gets to this point in the book of Acts, and he looks Agrippa evidently straight in the eye and says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And then almost maybe without even giving him a chance to answer, he says, I know that you believe. And Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. We're going to sing that as an invitation hymn in just a few moments. And again, it's my wish that individuals would be not almost, but altogether persuaded to be a Christian. And I want to look at what Paul is saying here with regard to each one of these phrases or words in this statement, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I believe each one of them has some impact. If you look at the idea of almost, and by the way, I'll have to tell you, this lesson is not original with me. I preached it for probably 40 years in closing meetings and so forth, but I first heard it preached by a man who was my mentor, Dick Knewing, Brother Cecil Willis, now deceased. And for years I thought that was a really good original sermon with Brother Willis, and then I discovered that he had borrowed it from N.B. Hardiman's old tabernacle sermons preached in the Ryman Auditorium in Nashville in the 1920s. And I was even further impressed when I got to reading some of old Brother J.W. McGarvey's chapel talks and invitations delivered in Louisville in the 1890s, and evidently Brother Hardiman got that sermon from Brother J.W. McGarvey. And I have never done this, but I've always wanted to go back and look to see where you might be able to find this in the lessons of either Thomas or Alexander Campbell. We know that Brother McGarvey, when he was a student at Bethany, would actually go out to the Campbell Mansion, as it exists today, the Campbell House, and would read the scripture to the aged and blind Thomas Campbell in his last few years. And I've always wondered where in the Campbell sermon corpus you might find this lesson. But it's a good lesson, and I want you to listen to the last part of it as we understand what each of these parts of the phrases means. When he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? What's Paul asking here? Is he saying, do you believe that Isaiah really wrote Isaiah or wrote all of Isaiah? You may be aware that modern critical scholarship has carved up the book of Isaiah and a lot of other Old Testament documents. They don't so much talk about the documentary hypothesis, but source criticism and all these other ways of determining who wrote what, and they think there's a Deutero-Isaiah, second Isaiah, and even a third Isaiah, and Isaiah really never wrote any of what is. Is that what Paul is asking? Is he asking a text-critical question here? Well, no. He's saying, do you believe what the prophets said about Jesus? And what they said about Jesus was that he is to be the Messiah, and that's fulfilled and predicted and fulfilled in a number of different prophecies. I asked you to put a tag on this verse earlier, a mental tag anyway, that he was saying nothing more or less, none other than what Moses and the prophets said should come. Moses spoke of me, Jesus said, John chapter 5. Moses predicted the Messiah would come. Jesus fulfilled that prediction. That's what Paul is asking. He's not asking a text, not asking, do you believe that Zechariah really wrote Zechariah or anything like that? He's saying, do you believe what the prophets said about Jesus, that the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer? That he would not only suffer and die, but that he would rise from the dead, would be the first fruits of that, and that he would show light to the people and unto the Gentiles to whom Paul is now speaking. He's asking, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? And he says, I know that you believe. Now today, there are people who will tell you that once you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that that's really about all you need to do in order to be saved. That on the basis of that faith, of that belief, and sometimes they'll even specifically talk about the intellectual proposition. I believe faith is more than that, but there are some people who believe that this idea that all you need to do is believe and maybe make some kind of a profession of faith. Well, if that's the case, then why was not Agrippa saved already? Paul says, I know you believe what the scriptures say about the Messiah, and if that's really all that's necessary for salvation, then why is he not saved? Was King Agrippa saved simply by believing the inspired prophecies that he knew about? Paul says he's an expert in questions and customs pertaining to the Jews. He's at least partially descended through his family heritage from those who were Israelites. He knows what the scripture says. Paul says, I know that you believe it. And yet Paul knew that Agrippa wasn't saved. I believe Agrippa knew, as his statement later says, almost, you persuade me to be a Christian. But there are individuals who seem to want to say that really, that's all that's necessary is for you to believe what the prophet said. And I've encountered people that'll go to all kinds of extremes, I would say, to get away from this idea that there's anything else that anybody has to do in order to be saved. And there are even some brethren among churches of Christ who have begun to cast doubt on that kind of an idea. I put a text up here that's actually non-existent. You probably have never read 2 Imaginations 3:21. But it's what I would call rewriting the scripture. It might say something like this, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, or it might be rewritten to say, he that believeth is already saved and does not need to be baptized. The first one of those is, of course, Mark 16:16. The second one is what I would call maybe 3 Hezekiah 2:18, whatever. Non-existent passage, and yet that's exactly what some people believe the Bible says. They believe the Bible teaches that, and they believe it because they've heard preachers and others say that, but that scripture doesn't exist anywhere except in 2 Imaginations 3:21 or some other non-existent text. doesn't say he that believes is already saved and does not need to be baptized. That's simply human wisdom, and I've heard all kinds of arguments and so forth. The one I'm about to describe actually goes back to a debate in Little Rock almost a century ago between a famous, well-known Baptist preacher and Ben Bogard and Brother Hardiman. The argument was made then, he that believes, belief is necessary, and the illustration that was used is he that gets on a train and sits down or is seated, will go to Little Rock. And the parallel is supposed to be, getting on the train is necessary. If you want to go to Little Rock, you've got to get on the train. But whether or not you sit down, you're still going to go to Little Rock. So the first is necessary, the second is optional. In either way you do it, you're going to get to Little Rock. And the human wisdom argument is made to try to put those two on an equal footing. What is actually said, and actually if you looked at what people really believe, it would say he that gets on the train is already in Little Rock and doesn't need to sit down. Because people believe and teach others, he that believes is already saved and does not need baptism. Now I've heard modern preachers, not Brother Bogard or Mr. Bogard, I guess we're brethren in Adam as they used to say, but they'll use a modern plane illustration. If you get on the plane and you fly from Chicago to Los Angeles, you'll still get there. Well, these days, try that and see what the air marshals think about that. If you're going to get on the plane, you'd better take your seat or they won't even push back from the gate. And in fact, if you persist in not taking your seat, you're liable to find yourself in the custody of the air marshals and back out in the terminal. Both of them are necessary, and if we're going to make silly arguments like this, then we ought to make them that correspond to reality. He that boards the train, or he that believes, is said to be essential, and is seated or baptized is optional. Really? Train travel's not the only way to get where you're going. You could take a car, a bus, a boat, a rickshaw, or something else. So by this bit of human wisdom that people use, does that mean that faith is optional also? It's not really necessary to get on the train any more than it's necessary to be seated. The simple fact is that Mark 16:16 and other texts that are similar talk about he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And I don't think we need to have all sorts of human argumentation to do that. And then if you look at some of the other phrases here, almost persuaded versus already saved by faith only, that's where Agrippa would be if simple faith would cause that. And then there's some people who think that almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian means that there has to be some kind of miraculous persuasion that goes on, that somehow the Holy Spirit needs to come upon an individual and take over their personality and cause them to do things that they would not do otherwise, maybe to roll around in the sawdust if they're sawdust or hang from the chandeliers or do something, get some kind of a religious emotional experience that just takes over their personality, have some kind of miraculous persuasion, or maybe a little more polite and civilized with that, but some kind of inner light that causes them to see that. Well, Agrippa knew, and Paul knew, that he didn't need any more persuasion. I mean, it wasn't the idea that he's already to the point where he needs to be. And if you turn that coin over, who's the one who needs to be persuaded? Almost thou persuadest me. What some people will do sometimes when you think about the old-time mourner's bench or more modern representations of that, people will plead and beg God to save them. Well, God's not the one who needs to be persuaded. God's already done everything he could possibly do, left no stone unturned in order that you might be saved, that I might be saved, gave his only begotten son. The only thing God has not done is to force us to take over our personality and bestow some sort of spiritual, better felt than told feeling that impels us to do something that we don't really want to do. God's not the one who needs to be persuaded, and he has given us everything that we need to be persuaded with regard to what it is that we need to do in order to be saved. And then I would suggest to you that when the phrase is said, almost thou persuadest me to be, he doesn't mean here just to get religion. And he doesn't mean just to be baptized either. The idea of getting religion, getting your ticket punched, sometimes people will say, having this one time better felt than told feeling that once you get that, you're saved and then you're always saved. We looked a little bit at that during this particular part of the week as we looked on Sunday morning at chapters from the Gospel of John that address that. Individuals who cease hearing and cease believing and quit following, quit listening to the voice of the Master, have no promise of assurance from God. As long as they listen, as long as they stay within the Master's voice and his instructions and are hearing and heeding him, then of course they are saved. But the idea of getting religion and from that point forward, you don't really need to do anything else. And I am afraid sometimes, brethren, we've almost made that with regard to baptism, that as long as one is baptized, whether one grows spiritually, whether one develops in the kingdom, whether one is involved in teaching other individuals what they need to do to be saved, that really as long as you're baptized, basically that's got your ticket punched and you don't really need to do anything else. And I can't find anything like that in the New Testament. So Paul is not saying here that God needs to be persuaded to save you or that you need some kind of miraculous better felt than told feeling or that you're already saved by faith once you get to the point of belief, or that you just simply need to have some kind of a supernatural religious experience to get religion. No, he said you need to be a Christian. 24/7, 365, all the time, every day of the week, every day of the year, you need to be a Christian. It's an ongoing process of growth and development, not a one-time ticket punch kind of an idea. And then he says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Agrippa understood what Paul was saying to him here. There's an idea abroad, and been abroad for a long time, that there's really nothing in a name, or that it really doesn't matter what you call yourself religiously. Although in some instances today, this idea of simply being a Christian, being nothing but a Christian, has become somewhat more popular than it used to be. Denominations all over the place are taking down the denominational names off their signs. They're not resigning from the denomination. They may still be Southern Baptist or Lutheran or whatever they may be, but they're the community church or the Grace Church or whatever kind of community church they choose to be. Well, Paul is trying to get Agrippa to do and be nothing more than a Christian. Paul's not saying, join my church. He's not saying you need to follow what I think or be a Christian in the same way that I am, some kind of a hyphenated Christian, a Baptist Christian or a Methodist Christian or a Catholic Christian or anything like that. He simply wanted him to be nothing more or less than a Christ follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, I don't know if you've ever asked yourself what people did to become Christians before there were any denominations. That's really what Paul is doing here. Is he's trying to say, here's what I did to become a Christian. I heard the word of the Lord. I obeyed it by confessing and being baptized for the remission of sins. We saw that in the preceding renditions of this in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 22. But think about what did people do before there were any Pentecostal denominations? I'm going to kind of work backward here. You can't find a Pentecostal denomination before Charles Parham's revival in Topeka in 1903 or before the Azusa Street revival of 1906. They didn't exist before the 20th century. They came into being there in all these early 20th century revivals. So what if you lived before 1900, before there were any Pentecostal churches, what would you do to become a Christian if you couldn't join those particular denominations? Or before 1700, before there were any Methodist churches, before John Wesley ever came on the scene. And I'm not trying to belittle what I love Wesley's hymns and a lot of the things that he taught. Wesley said a lot of things that were right and had a good attitude about things. Wesley was a good student of the scripture in many ways. I like the story that's told about him. He's a well-educated man, Oxford graduate, but he went out into the rural countryside sometimes to preach. And an old man came up to him at one point and said, with all due respect, Mr. Wesley, God does not need all your education. Wesley said, "It's absolutely right, sir. Thank you for pointing that out. And with all due respect to you, God does not need your ignorance either." So there are some things to like about Wesley. If you read what he said about a number of things, you'll find yourself, I think, in agreement with him because he taught much biblical truth. But he also taught things that led to the formation of a human denomination. And with that, I simply cannot agree. My point here is, before there was any of that, before Wesley ever lived, you couldn't be able to join a Methodist church. They simply did not exist. Or before 1600, you wouldn't be able to find any Baptist churches to be able to join yourself to. And I know some Baptist theologians want to trace that all the way back to John the Baptizer, as they called John the Baptist, but there's absolutely no evidence that John either did or even intended to found a denomination. So what would you do before you were able to do that, or before there were any other kinds of churches, before Martin Luther or John Knox or John Calvin or any of these founded the Presbyterian churches or the Lutheran churches in the case of Martin Luther, before there were any Greek Orthodox churches? There's a lot to like about the worship of the Greek Orthodox organizations or some of the other national, the Lithuanian or other kinds of Orthodox churches. Some of you know that most of them, as a matter of fact, do not use instrumental music in their worship. They see that, and for the same reasons that I talked about the other evening. They see it as not a part of New Testament worship. It's not authorized in the New Testament. It's not something that was done for the first 1,000 years of church history. And not just from an argument from silence, the church fathers, as they're sometimes called, who wrote during that period, simply say New Testament Christians did not use instrumental music. They're very explicit about it. So there's a lot to like about any of these churches that you can, many of them teach the truth. But they didn't exist until far, far after the New Testament church was established, before there was a Roman Catholic church. I've been very generous and put the year 600, but you wouldn't find a fully organized Roman Catholic church until you get well up into the second millennium afterwards. You don't get the First Vatican Council until 1870, in which actually the Pope was not declared to be infallible before that time. And my point about all of this is I'm not just trying to pick on different denominations. I'm equal opportunity prejudiced against all of them. I think they are the bane of Christianity. They take doctrines and twist them and pervert them in some cases despite teaching the truth. My question tonight is, what would you do if you were in a situation like Paul and there are no denominations? There's simply the New Testament church. There is simply a local church that you would be asked to be a member of. My point is, that's all Paul was asking Agrippa to do. He wasn't saying, go through some denominational examination. He wasn't saying you need to adopt a certain kind of creed. He wasn't saying you need to be examined on this particular discipline or creed book. He was simply saying, here's what individuals have done to become Christians, to be baptized for the remission of sins. That's all in the world that Paul was trying to get Agrippa to do. And so I come back to the question tonight, are you almost persuaded or altogether persuaded? It may be that there are those who need to be baptized for the remission of sins. And if that's the case, I hope that as you reflect on these texts, think about what Paul is saying, what Paul himself did, that in fact you would be persuaded to do that fully, not almost. Paul says a little bit later in the text as he stands and beholds himself perhaps standing in chains, said, I would that not only you, but all those who hear me this day would be not almost, but altogether such as I am, except for these chains or these bonds. And it might be the case that there are those tonight who have done those things already. They've been baptized for the remission of sins. You've done that, but you have not risen to walk in newness of life, or perhaps have fallen back into the ways of the world. Perhaps you've adopted the teachings of some human denomination or been led astray in terms of what the Bible teaches. And if that's the case, then God's plea for you is simply to return. He will own you and forgive you, just as the prodigal was received by his father. And that's exactly the attitude that God would have to one who comes in penitence and prayer. If you need to do those things tonight, won't you make it known by coming to the front as together we stand to sing the invitation hymn.